13 to the end of chapter 14 in the book of Numbers, we find this most extraordinary account of Moses discussing with God the future of the nation of Israel. But it is more than a mere discussion between Moses and God. It is an intercessory prayer. And this, in fact, is a chapter which is one of the greatest encouragements to prayer in the entire Bible. And the scenario is very simple. The life and the future of the Church of God is at stake. Because the work has been imperiled and threatened by the awful unbelief of God's children. And a word of judgment is hanging over the church. God says he's going to wash his hands of this nation and take Moses and with Moses make a new start and make Moses a second Abraham and start a second nation of Israel. And it is in this situation of judgment that Moses stands as a mediator between God and a backslidden church. He is the middleman who moves the heart and the hand of God. And to use the familiar words of Isaiah, he is the man who stands in the breach to ask God to stay his judgments and prove himself a God of mercy. And the phrase that springs immediately to mind is the phrase, power with God. And Moses had such power with God in prayer that the answer to the prayer came immediately and swiftly. And it's found in these glowing words in verse 20. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And that's an excellent illustration of prevailing prayer. And it is a great encouragement to pray. The hand of God and the heart of God were moved by the intercessions of one mere man. Dust and ashes cried to the eternal God, and God heard, and God answered the dust and the ashes, and mercy was shown. Don't you think that's a great challenge to pray? Don't you think that's a great invitation from God to us to be prayers in this needy, benighted age in which God has set us? Don't you think this an encouragement to pray that the everlasting God listens to dust and ashes and responds to earnest and urgent prayer. And it ought to be said here that this is something that God loves to do. He is a great God. There's nothing mean. There's nothing shabby about him. There's nothing beggarly or churlish about God. God loves to answer prayer. And he loves to be besieged by the prayers of his children. I wonder if you're familiar with these words in Isaiah 43. Listen to them. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. These are extraordinary words. That the God who cannot forget says, put me in remembrance. Remind me, please. Would you like to refresh my memory as to what kind of God I am? Put me in remembrance. And Moses put God in remembrance as to what kind of God he was. And it was in that context that Moses had power with God in prayer. I have pardoned, says God, to dust and ashes. I have pardoned according to your word. The second thing that needs to be said here is that although the pardon was real, there was a word of judgment in it. After all, it was the granting of a reprieve to a backslidden church. And you find the darker word of judgment in verses 22 and 23, where God says, in spite of the pardon, and in spite of the forgiveness, verse 22, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the proof these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, none of these men shall see the land which I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. And I think that this distinction has to be made that the answer to Moses' prayer was this, that the life of the church was secured and made safe. And the work of God went on. But the generation died. They were still the people of God. They were still his children. Even though they were in a disobedient and backslidden condition. They were not like the heathen nations round about. They were not accursed. They were not uncovenanted. They were not outside the covenant of God. They still belonged to God, even in their unbelief. But what happened was this, that they lapsed from the destiny that God had planned for them. God had great designs for them. God had planned a wonderful future for them, a future of victory in the land flowing with milk and honey. But they chose to fall away from their destiny into the grey world of God's second best. The life of the church was secured, but the generation died off. And you know, that is a real option for any of us as Christians. God sets before us a high and a holy destiny of grace and of usefulness and fruitfulness for Christ and of rich blessing under the gospel. But if we decline our destiny, then we fall back into Israel's wilderness experience. We fall back into God's second best for our lives. Now, they were still the children of God. That's not in question. In the same way, Christians cannot be lost, even when they fall away from God's highest and best. Even when a Christian becomes a backslider, he does not cease to be a Christian. But the only option to God's highest destiny for your life in Christ is 40 years in the wilderness. And although during these 40 years God was very gracious to his children in the sands of the desert, there were outpourings of grace in the desert. There were astonishing victories in the desert. But it was all limited and hedged in and circumscribed, because Israel had moved into God's second best. And this issue of turning back from one's true destiny in Christ, as Israel did, is of such moment that in fact it is mentioned twice in the New Testament. And it is mentioned to warn us and to caution us that that option is still open. Will you enter into God's highest and best for your life? Or will you slip back into the wilderness? There are two places. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you care to turn it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, really we're going to read chapter 10. But the clue to chapter 10 is the last word in chapter 9. You remember that 1 Corinthians was written to a church in which the Christians were increasingly becoming preoccupied and taken up with inessentials. Corinth was a problem church. There was gross immorality, there were party quarrels, there was pride. They were very taken up with the gifts of the Spirit and boasting about their spiritual superiority and so on. And Paul draws their attention to this incident in Numbers, where at Kadesh Barnea, Israel drew back from her destiny, and the Corinthians were in danger of drawing back from their destiny in Christ and slipping back into God's second best. Now, if you look at chapter 9, the last word there is the word disqualified. And it is the key to an understanding of chapter 10. The word disqualified there in Greek is the word adokimos, which literally means set aside as not worthy. It's the word, for example, that would be used of a raw recruit trying to join the army and who had failed the initial training course and who was disqualified from the army because he just couldn't cope with the training. And a raw recruit would be classified as adokimos, set aside as not worthy. It's the word that would be used of a housewife setting aside second-rate vegetables or second-rate meat when she was cooking a meal, and she would put them all to one side and she would judge them as adokimos, set aside as unworthy. And adokimos means disqualified from service. Chapter 10. I want you to know, brethren, and he's referring to Numbers now, that our fathers were all under the cloud, the protection of God, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea of redemption, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, the manna, and drank the same supernatural drink, water from the rock in the wilderness. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things in the book of Numbers are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. And watch how often that phrase, as they did, or something like it, crops up. Not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance, worshipping the golden calf. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And here's the critical verse. These things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. Notice that. They were written down for our instruction. God could have missed out this bit of the Bible. He could have eradicated these events and not put them down on paper. But God wrote them down on paper. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore let any who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul's point is this, that Israel's refusal to enter into her high destiny at Kadesh Barnea was written down to teach us, and we are to learn from Israel's mistake to enter into God's highest and God's best for our lives in Christ. The second passage is in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we read first of all the first two verses, and then from verse 6. And it's still the same episode that's being referred to. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, and it's a double rest there, it's Israel's rest of victory in the land of Canaan, and it's our perfect rest in Christ. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Now, that's Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Failed to reach it. For good news came to us, and that's not firstly a reference to the good news of the gospel, although the good news of the gospel is found in the Old Testament. It's the good news that the spies brought back, that it was a good land flowing with milk and honey, and it was waiting there to be possessed. That was the good news. For good news came to us, justice to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. They didn't believe it. They heard the good news from the spies. They didn't believe it. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter God's rest, and those who formerly received the good news in the book of Numbers failed to enter because of disobedience, God sets a certain day. And God's time is always now. You're going to enter your destiny in Christ. Do it now. Today. Saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted in the 95th Psalm, today, when you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. And so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters into God's rest also ceases from his labors, as God did from his. verse 11. And this is the message of Kadesh Barnea. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. What a paradox. To strive to enter something that God has given you. That no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, it's open to any of us to turn away and to turn back and to opt for something less. And I'm bound to say that I've known Christians turn back from their highest destiny for the most irrational and the most trivial reasons. I have known Christian men marry girls who were completely unsuitable and who have spoiled their ministry and their testimony. I have known Christian girls marry men who were completely unsuitable as partners in God. And it has greatly marred their lives. I've known Christian men fall away from a high destiny in Christ for the sake of money, an advancement, and popularity and success. The cheapest baubles on the market. Christian friend, what a waste. What a terrible waste. What a waste of an unrepeatable Christian life. What a waste of Christian opportunity to stand at Kadesh Barnea, see the land, and go back to the wilderness. Moses had power with God. The power was evidenced in an answer to prayer. I have pardoned according to your word. But the answer carried a word of judgment at its heart. The second thing is this. I spoke about encouragements to prayer. And that's the real lesson at the heart of chapter 14. Encouragements to prayer. Now you know there are different kinds of prayer. This is what we teach the Sunday school children. We say, first of all, there are sky telegram prayers. And these are quick prayers. Sudden, swift, urgent prayers aimed at the heart of the Almighty. Like the lady of Tyre and Sidon who came to Jesus and said, Lord, help me. A telegram of three words. Lord, help me. And there's a place for sky telegrams in the Christian life. Sometimes we speak to the children in the Sunday school about bulldozer prayers. Prayers that deal with big issues and need to be thought through. And in which a great deal of irrelevant thinking needs to be bulldozed and pushed out of the way. Like the prayers of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, bulldozer prayers. But Numbers 14 is a good example of discussion, prayer. Moses pleads face to face with God, and he makes a case for his cause to be heard and answered. And throughout the prayer, the arguments go backwards and forwards. Discussion, prayer. And there's a very real place for that in the Christian life. God says, come now and let us reason together. Let us reason together. You put your case, and I'll put my case. And that's what's happening here in Numbers 14. And the glory of it is this, that at the heart of this discussion prayer, there's a phrase made up of two words, this people. Did you notice that the phrase this people occurs 7 times in the prayer? Verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and twice in verse 19. This people. And the instructive thing is this, that while this people is the issue at the heart of the prayer, God and Moses are looking at this people with different eyes. You see, to God, this people is this wicked generation. And he calls them that twice. In verses 27 and 35, how long must I put up with this wicked generation? The men of this wicked generation shall not see the land. This people, this wicked generation. But to Moses, they were this people, the nation of God. This people, the redeemed of God. He says in verse 13, this people whom you brought out of Egypt by your might, they're not my people. This people is your people. And that's at the heart of the prayer. And God answered Moses' prayer for this people because he appealed to God on 4 grounds. First of all, to the honor of God's name. In verse 15, the word fame. In verse 15, all the nations, he says, have heard about your fame and your glory. If you don't answer this prayer, your glory will be sullied. Secondly, first of all, the honor of God's name. Secondly, God's ability to save. And you find that in verse 16. Thirdly, God's truthfulness, faithfulness to his promises. God's truthfulness to his promises. And you find that in verse 17. And in verse 18. To God's nature as a God of mercy. And that was what carried the day. And that was what prevailed before God and got an answer from the High and Holy One. Moses said, "Your honor is at stake. Your ability to save is at stake. Your truthfulness to your promises is at stake. Your reputation as a God of mercy is at stake. Now, hear my prayer and spare this people and have mercy on your church on these grounds." My Christian friend, what could not be accomplished in the West Church if men and women learned to pray like that? What could not be accomplished in Inverness if Christians came to God and said, "This people, your honor's at stake, your ability to save is at stake, your truthfulness to your promises is at stake, and your reputation as a God of mercy is at stake. Now, hear my prayer." What could not be accomplished in Scotland if men and women learned to pray like that? Put the problem at God's feet. "This people." And then make the appeal to God's nature. "This people." I think of the borders. And what a hard time many ministers have on the borders. I know several men there who are now running 5 churches each. Even in Inverness, Trinity Church is already a union of 3. Did you know that Aberdeen Presbytery has now decided to label the churches in the middle of Aberdeen in categories A, B, and C? Category A, when the present ministry finishes, you'll get another minister. Category B, when the present ministry finishes, well, perhaps. Category C, the church will be closed. And it's interesting to notice some of the proud, prestigious churches that are going to be closed. But what could prayer not do? "This people, for your name's sake, for the sake of your ability to save, for the sake of your truthfulness to your promises, for the sake of your mercy, this people." As I said last Lord's Day evening, in the city of Dundee, 19 churches have been closed in the past 25 years. "This people, what could prayer not do to change that situation?" In closing, will you turn up and read with me William Cowper's great hymn at 462 before we sing the last hymn. 462. You know that William Cowper was a great man of prayer in his day. And he suffered from mental illness. It was called melancholia. I suppose that nowadays it would be labeled depression. And he was in and out of care all during his life for depression. But when he rose from his dark, clouded moods, he wrote the most marvelous Christian poetry. And here's one of his poems, 4:6:2. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer, but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Of course, that's his own illness, you see. Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. Because it prevails. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And then this famous line, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You know the story of the little child who couldn't understand these words and said to his mummy, she was reading this to him, and he said, "Mummy, what is the weakest saint doing on Satan's knees?" But the mum was quick. She said, "I think Satan's rocking the Christian to sleep." You see? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, on the ground, of course. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Where half the breath thus vainly spent in complaining, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, and so may it be. Hear what the Lord has done for me. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.